Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. So in our evening series, we've been looking at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And last week we gave some thought to his background in terms of where he grew up and lived and how that was used by the Lord to prepare him for ministry. God very much used the environment of John the Baptist to shape him as a person, and this stood him in good stead when it came to the calling of God. So as we know, John was a man of the wilderness. He wore the attire of the wilderness. He ate the food of the wilderness. And the point that we made was that in John's demeanor, this life in the wilderness and the way he looked and the manner in which he lived, he very much demonstrated the message that he came to bring. He came preaching a message of repentance. And his life showed the fact that he was not enamored with the world. He was not caught up with riches and comfortable living and all of that kind of thing. He lived a very simple and unadorned life. He was a practical man, and he was concerned with the things that are necessary. There's a sense in which he showed forth what repentance looks like. And of course, it's not just the message we convey with our mouths, but also the manner in which we live. And further to this, we also noted that the life of John in the wilderness prepared him for the hard knocks that he would face as a minister of the gospel. He went around preaching and exposing sin and dealing with sin, and we're going to touch on that this evening. And this raised the ire of the Jewish leadership. And of course, as we know, in the end, he lost his head as a consequence of his honesty in dealing with the sins of the people. But John was not a pompous kind of person. He was not a pretentious man. There was nothing soft about John. John was a robust, resourceful, a hardy man. And he was able to take the knocks that came with the ministry. And so very much in the background of John for all of those years, remember, 30 years in order to prepare him for an 18-month ministry. That's how long John ministered for, roughly 18 years preparing the man, shaping him in order to fulfill the calling of God. And the Lord used that, that upbringing, of course, as we've noted, with godly parents, but the man went forth and he was used by the Lord. Well, we made some lessons for ourselves, made the point that it's the ordinary affairs in life that shape us as people, and we can very much look down on just the day-to-day things that we have to do, paying the bills, raising families, looking after a house, dealing with people. But all of those things are used by the Lord to shape us as people, to conform us to the image of Christ in the everyday affairs of life, and we learn in that discipline, we learn faithfulness, we learn to persevere, and it stands us in good stead to be faithful ministers of the gospel. We noted that it's helpful to be somewhat robust and resilient in life. We're not going to be like John the Baptist. Nobody expects us to be like John the Baptist, but I don't think it's unfair to say, I feel that a lot of Christians, they are quite soft. It doesn't take much to discourage them. It doesn't take much to feel overwhelmed. There seems to be a lack of robustness and resilience in life. And we need to be people who can stand on our own two feet. By God's grace, of course, let's not be too soft and worried about what people think and pretentious and that kind of thing. And as I've already noted, the gospel is not something we merely talk about. It's something that we show forth with our lives. The fruit of repentance. Repentance is to be seen, and we're going to touch on that further this evening. Well, let's look then. We're going to look tonight, I should say, in Luke chapter 3, and we'll read together the first 14 verses. Luke 3, 1 to 14. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers, asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So John went into the wilderness preaching. He was a man of the wilderness, and he traversed the lanes of the wilderness preaching. He's known as John the Baptist, but really he could be equally known as John the Preacher. He was a preacher, and he baptized those who responded appropriately to his message. Our Lord Jesus Christ was also a preacher. We think of him as a miracle worker, which he was. But first and foremost, John and Jesus were preachers. And I want to consider something of John's preaching this evening from the passage that we've just read. We're not going to look at every verse, but just take out some key points. Also, bearing in mind, we don't actually have a record of any of John's sermons. We don't have a summary of John's sermons. We just have a very short note as to the substance of what he preached. Just some key points, a kind of framework about his preaching. And so that's what we will touch on this evening. So the first thing I want us to note is the subject of John's preaching, the subject of his preaching. So he goes around preaching. And we have to ask the question, what exactly did he preach? And the answer to that question is, John preached Christ. John preached Christ. He preached the arrival of Messiah, the long-awaited Saviour, not only of the Jews, but indeed of the whole world. And John preached for a response. He didn't just come disseminating information for people to do with as they wish. He preached for a response. He called for people to repent. That presupposes the idea, of course, that they must believe. They must receive Christ as Messiah, believe in the one who has come as the Lamb of God, and in response to him, they were to repent. And along with repentance, they were to be baptized, we see in verse 4. Now, God willing, the aim is to have a sermon on the baptism of John, but let's focus here upon the place of repentance in his preaching. We can't receive Christ, and we can't walk with Christ unless we live repentantly. Now, when it comes to repentance and we think of a man like John going around, we could assume that repentance is really a topic for the unconverted. And it is a topic for the unconverted. The world needs to hear the message of repentance. But it doesn't stop there. God's people also need to be continually exhorted to repent. See, repentance is a way of life. And it's the means through which God keeps us on that narrow path. And if we don't live repentant lives, in the end we grow dull of heart, we become increasingly sinful, and we will drift away. Now, we maintain the sovereignty of God in preserving his people. Absolutely, the Bible teaches that, no question. The Bible also teaches the necessity to persevere. And we persevere in the Christian life by continually addressing sin. If we don't address sin, sin will get the better of us. We cannot hear about repentance without hearing about sin and judgment. And this is why the world is pushing back against the church, and we increasingly feel it. You know, unbelievers will tolerate sermons and homilies and discussions about festive seasons and Easter and Christmas and eggs and presents and holidays. The world will tolerate listening to exhortations about a God who loves and walking in love and tolerance and accepting everybody. The world is comfortable with all of that stuff. It might dismiss it, but it largely regards it as uneventful and harmless. The world will put up with that stuff. But when it comes to sin and judgment, that today is regarded as a hate crime. You address sin and speak of a God who judges sin, and you will be charged with hate speech. And it may go more than just being charged with hate speech. You may find yourself in a great deal of trouble speaking about sin and the need to repent, lest we face God's judgment. Friends, the gospel cannot be explained. It cannot be explained without explaining sin and judgment and the need to repent. And of course, as it's been said many times, the idea of repentance is to change the way you think. You've been engaging in sin. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. Repentance is a disposition towards God, where we turn ourselves toward him and seek his grace to walk in his ways. Christ came in the world in order to address our guilt, to make atonement for sin. And on our part, if we are to be saved, then we must repent. We must accept our guilt. We must turn away from living independently of God. That's really what sin is. Living independently of God. Turn away from that way of thinking and turn ourselves to him, seeking forgiveness and the grace necessary to live as we should. You know, the scriptures are unambiguous when it comes to sin. Now, at the beginning of my sermon this morning, looking at the resurrection of Christ and believers, I made the point that there are many doctrines in the Bible shrouded in mystery. And we have to accept the mystery, and the mystery is not a bad thing. But we don't have all of the answers that we would like concerning many doctrines. Our faith is shrouded in mystery. That's what faith involves, believing things that we can't prove. But there are things in the Bible also for which there is no mystery. The old theologians used to speak of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And one thing that is spelt out so clearly in the Bible is that of sin. Romans 1 was read to us earlier. Romans 1, 29 to 32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, Paul gives this list of sins: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's one of the well-known lists in the New Testament. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, another well-known list. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other lists as well, and other sins are pointed to. In fact, if you Google sin in the New Testament, it will provide for you lists of over 120 sins. And the thing that we find from these lists is that sin is spelled out. We're not left with vague and general notions as to what sin is. And if people are to repent and we are to live repentantly, we need to know exactly what we are to repent from. And the thing that we find from these lists, of course, is that we are all guilty. Every single one of us are up to our eyeballs with guilt. And we know elsewhere from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that when you get to the nuts and bolts of it all, it's not merely what you do, it's how you think. Sin is an issue of the heart. It's concerned with our motives and our desires and the way we see things. And there are dire warnings in these lists for those who continue in sin. Romans 1:32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And of course there is an eternal death, an eternal destruction in hell. The Bible teaches the doctrine of hell. It's clear. Galatians 5:21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit something else, but not the kingdom of God. They will inherit a kingdom of destruction. 2 Timothy 3:5, where we find another list, I didn't read it out. But Paul says to Timothy, and from such people, in other words, from those who practice these things, turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them, lest you take their sins on board and you become like them. So John the Baptist, he picks up on the seriousness of sin. Verse 7, and he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? You stop and think about this. I'm talking about this robust man. He's not concerned with popular opinion and all that kind of thing. And he stands before the Jewish leaders and he calls them snakes. You're a bunch of snakes. You are hypocrites like your forefathers from the past. Here were these leaders and many others seeking to be baptized, but baptism is for the repentant. And John knows something of these people and he questions why they want to be baptized. Baptism is for those who recognize they deserve the judgment of God, those who humble themselves before the Lord, those who seek his forgiveness. And John is challenging these leaders. Unless they repent, they won't be saved from God's wrath. Baptism won't do a single thing for them. Baptism won't wash away their sins. Only Messiah could wash away their sins. And they needed to humble themselves before him and repent in the light of his coming. And as we shall see in a moment, and bear fruit worthy of repentance, demonstrate that they were repentant. They had to have a change of heart, turning away from the present life they were living and embracing a new way of life, living subject to God and worshipping God. You know, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when Peter preaches to the Jews and he makes the point to them, that they were guilty of the death of the Son of God. And he's very clear and he's very pointed in this sermon. Although Christ was crucified according to the will of God, he was taken by murderous hands and put to death. And Peter is saying to them, you before me are guilty of the blood of the Son of God. And we're told in Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38, now when the crowd heard his preaching, Peter's pointed preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." True biblical preaching cannot avoid the issues of sin and judgment and repentance. And Scripture makes these issues very clear. What Scripture is unclear about, maybe many things, but it is not unclear when it comes to what sin is and how we are to see sin and how we are to respond to it if we are to have God's favour. To remain in sin means judgment. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time you go to church, if you don't hear sermons on sin and all of the sins being outlined and, you know, well, that's not true biblical preaching. You're not going to hear it every week. You don't need it hammered out every time you come to church. But the idea that we are to live unto God and to turn away from all that displeases him, that we are to be faithful and earnest in relating to God and seeking to do his will, that ought to always be apparent. And sometimes it will mean outlining and addressing specific sins, but not always. Well, the second thing I want to note is the purpose of John's preaching. Now, obviously, in a sense, the purpose of John's preaching was for people to repent and to be restored to God, but he didn't leave it at that. There was more. Verses 8 to 14. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." The purpose of John's preaching was to see people repentant and restored to God, and outwork from that repentance was fruitfulness, fruitful lives. Verse 8, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." I said last week that repentance looks like something. Repentance doesn't just mean verbalizing your sin to God and then it's business as usual. Of course we are to verbalize our sin to God and making confession and asking for forgiveness. But repentance looks like something. It shows itself. What does it look like? It looks like a fruit-bearing tree, a healthy tree that bears fruit. The question is asked by three groups of people who were there listening to John preach. There was just a general people, the crowd, there was tax collectors, and there were soldiers. And each group asked the question, in light of what they heard, this need to repent and bear fruit, they asked the question, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And that is the right question. And I'm just going to sum up what Jesus says. He says to the people at large, be generous. If you see those who have need, be willing to give to them. Have a heart for the needy. Be generous. The tax collectors, Do not be self-serving and dishonest in taking taxes from people. The soldiers, do not abuse your authority and power. Learn to be content with what you have, not taking what is not rightfully yours. And when you put it all together in terms of our responsibility towards others, what is the sum of this? The sum of it is love your neighbour and love your enemy. That's what it means to live fruitfully before God. And the question that these groups ask is the question that we must all ask. How am I to be fruitful in the circumstances that I find myself in? And there are three different groups of people with different circumstances and different responsibilities. And you know, in terms of our lives, I'm sure our circumstances overlap. I mean, we're all human beings, right? We're all similar in many ways. But our circumstances are not identical. And we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be fruitful in the circumstances in which God has placed me? What am I to do? How am I to live? Now you look at the spiritual fruit which is outlined for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, that fruit certainly relates to character, but if you look at much of it, it's actually outworked in relation to other people. And we are to think about our circumstances and the people around us and how we are to bear fruit relationally in our families and in the workplace and the people that we rub shoulders with. We are to show forth the fruit of repentance in our lives before those among whom we live. Bearing fruit is not an optional extra. This idea of bearing fruit, it doesn't belong to the spiritual elite. It's a responsibility that every single Christian has. Verse 9, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Stop and think about that. Those who do not bear spiritual fruit are cast away because they are not ultimately God's people. And the language that we find here, of course, it ties in with the language of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 15. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Then John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so there are people who exist within the context of the church, and they sing the hymns, and they probably own good books, and they own Bibles, and all that kind of stuff, and they sing the hymns, and they rub shoulders with people, and it's possible to have a certain kind of connection to Christ and the people of Christ and yet ultimately bear no fruit. And such people, we are told, are cast out into judgment. This is not some side issue. This lies at the very heart of what the gospel is and what it means to live as a Christian. Now, we're not saved by bearing fruit. Let us understand that. But we bear fruit, we are to bear fruit by being saved, by being engrafted into Christ. And James chapter 2 is also a passage which comes into focus here. We know James chapter 2 and the well-known, in a sense, catchphrase, faith without works is what? It is dead. Faith without works is dead. I often feel, you know, when people talk about Paul and justification and Romans, and of course we need to look at Paul and Romans and justification, but we also need to invite James, as it were, to the discussion. And let's think about what James says as well. Paul is not the only one who teaches on the subject of justification. We're justified by faith, And if we are truly justified by faith, then our faith will outwork itself in good works. It must. Otherwise, according to James, our faith is... we don't have faith. Well, what are good works? Well, good works are those works that we do in the name of the Lord as we serve God, as we seek to make his name known and bring people to the gospel. Good works are those works we do in terms of honouring him and living as we should. And we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace through repentance and faith. And the outcome must be good works. Fruitfulness and good works go together. If we don't have fruitfulness and good works, it ultimately means that we are strangers to grace. And so for people to understand salvation and to live as saved people, the necessity of fruitfulness and good works must be preached. I've sometimes heard it said of particular men who preach over the years when I've been in other churches and been around the traps for some time now, and I'll say particular men, he doesn't preach practical sermons. I don't think every sermon needs to end with three things you need to go home and do. I'm not, you know, I don't mean that. But if there's no practicalities emerging out of it, what does he preach on? God is ultimately concerned with how we live. Obviously what we believe, but that belief is to be outward, fruit and good works. We must be seeking to cultivate them in our lives, thinking about our particular circumstances. Let me ask you this evening, are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? We never have it in all of its fullness. We are to keep abounding, as the Apostle says. Are you engaged in good works? Engaging in good works? Are there areas that you need to address? Areas you can improve? What ought to change? Over what issues in your life need you repent? You know, the Word of God is really doing nothing for us if we are not growing and maturing in character and devotion and service. It's really of no value to us at all. It's just theory. It's just ideas rather than changing us from within, moulding us into the image of Christ and the life of Christ within being outworked. Well, the third thing I want to touch on is the manner of John's preaching. Well, when we look at what we're told about John, this passage and elsewhere, what we see is that John's preaching was clear, it was direct, it was to the point. There's nothing uncertain about it. He made the point that, you know, John in his life was unadorned. He didn't wear fancy clothing. He didn't live in a big fancy house. And that kind of unadorned life is seen in unadorned preaching. Like Christ and like Paul, John did not seek to impress with great oratory. And we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians and looking at the false teachers and the Corinthians kind of enamored with false teachers and all of that kind of thing. And, you know, they're somewhat disappointed with Paul because he's not a great orator. He writes strong letters, but they say his speech is contemptible. It's just ordinary. It's just ordinary, you know. He's not a sophist. He's not some great orator. And it's true also of John. When we look at John's preaching, he didn't come telling interesting stories. You do the preaching classes today and they'll tell you the first thing you have to do with your sermon is start with a story, the hook. Draw the people in with, you know, some quirky story. Well, who says we should do that? The Lord Jesus didn't do that. I mean, Paul didn't do that. John didn't go around telling stories and anecdotes. We don't find that John was a humorous preacher. Neither was the Lord Jesus. What do we say? There's nothing wrong with humour in the right sense in a sermon. It can break a sermon up, and sometimes a preacher can be unintentionally funny, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're not saying it's wrong if you chuckle in a sermon. But that's a vastly different thing than a man who sees himself fundamentally as an entertainer, and he's there to get some laughs. And when we look at John's preaching, we might say that there was both a confrontational element and a gracious element to it. He was confrontational in the sense he did not take a backward step in terms of preaching what needed to be preached. He preached about sin. He preached on repentance. He preached on judgment, as we have seen. He was not afraid to call a spade a spade. And I'm not suggesting that we should do this, but he stood before the Jewish leaders and, "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes." Those leaders needed to see themselves for what they were. Same thing with Christ, wasn't it? With the Pharisees, he didn't hold back. He made it clear what God expected in terms of fruit. Getting back to last week's sermon, when we think of John's demeanour, you know, his no-nonsense wilderness demeanour, it flavoured his preaching. Now, we live in an age where, you know, we feel the pressure of conformity, I'm sure. And, you know, litigation and opposition. Maybe it's leading to persecution. One of the things I've noticed on some of these talk show panels on TV and that, when they ask Christian leaders in, and I'll put my hand up and say, I would not want to sit before cameras. I would not want to be interviewed. And I would not want to be on one of those panels on TV or anything like that. And I'll acknowledge that. But I do think if you're going to go onto one of those kind of shows or on the radio, whatever it is, you need to be prepared to say some things. If you're not prepared to say what needs to be said, don't go on there. Don't do it. So I like that guy, Peter Hitchens. He's clear. He's direct. He doesn't pull any punches. He's not rude. And some other guys that you see on Q&A and some of these shows, the first thing they want to do is to be funny and quirky and just make pointless comments about things. But I want us to notice as well that John was also gracious. There is this right kind of confrontation in his ministry, but he's also gracious. He came preaching the remission of sins. That idea of remission, verse 3, the remission of sins, it means to have our guilt taken away. It's a gracious message that God forgives and God restores. Prophetically, we are told in verse 6 that he preached the salvation of God. And so I put it to you with regards to John. There's nothing self-righteous about him. There's none of that kind of spirit looking down on people. There's nothing moralistic, nothing self-righteous in his ministry whatsoever. He preached that people might be saved. He preached preparing the way for Messiah. He wanted people to come to Christ. So there's no high and mighty kind of looking down on anybody or anything like that. You know, I've heard preaching where sin is outlined and repentance is exhorted. Yet I felt that it lacked concern for people. It seemed somehow to be missing compassion and tenderness. And sometimes that kind of preaching is heavy with law and light on grace. And sometimes you get the impression that the man is more concerned simply with the bare bones of morality and morals. And he doesn't sort of put himself in the mix as a sinner who also needs grace. And at the same time, I've also heard preaching which overlooks the law and the seriousness of sin and judgment. These things are barely mentioned, if at all. And it goes basically straight to the good news. But as you know, what's the good news without the bad news? We need to understand the bad news in order to receive the good news. What does treatment for illness mean to somebody who doesn't know they're ill? They couldn't care less about the treatment. And people won't care less about the gospel unless they see themselves as inherently ill and in need of a physician. They can't help themselves. Well, Christ commends the ministry of John, and that can only mean one thing, and that is John's ministry was what we might call biblically balanced. John confronted the world with its sin, but he did not do so in a cold and detached way. He wasn't harsh. John's preaching was saturated with a burden for people, that people would be saved and they would find peace with God. Let us remember, John preached Christ, and he came in the spirit of Christ. He was the forerunner to Christ, preparing the way. As it were, Christ came and took the baton from him. Well, in conclusion this evening, there are lessons here for all of us. I trust that we are praying for opportunities to take the gospel to others. I trust that we are seeking opportunities, not just praying, but actively seeking opportunities to share the gospel with those around us. There are lessons in this as we seek to take the gospel to those in the workplace and in other contexts. And there is also lessons here for those of us who do preach, and there are a few preachers here. There are especially lessons for those of us who preach. Whatever the context, whether it is personal evangelism or whether it is preaching sermons, don't avoid saying what needs to be said. If we don't preach the message of the Bible, we don't have a message. And we need to deal with the text honestly as it comes to us. Be clear and to the point. Don't dumb the message down, seeking to make it palatable to people. If we chop off all of the rough edges, then maybe there'll be people more inclined to be part of the church and receive the gospel. But you can't smooth down the rough edges. People need to be confronted with their sin and they need to repent. Some preaching can be insipid. And I'm not putting my hand up as some great preacher. Some preaching is insipid, it's wishy-washy, it's weak. Don't complicate the message. Don't think that you've got to present the gospel in terms of, you know, great deep theological concepts, and you make yourself look good, and you make the gospel somehow impressive. You know, just recently I heard a very, very well-known Christian minister with a worldwide ministry, and on this podcast, he was asked to explain the gospel. I've never heard such waffle in all my life. It went on and on and on and on. I thought, man, what on earth are you talking about? Unless somebody is actually steeped in biblical knowledge and understands covenants and the first Adam and the second Adam and this, that, and that, people won't have a clue what you're talking about. Just be clear, plain, straight to the point. Present the message that people need to hear. Don't emphasize sin to the point that it overshadows grace, and don't emphasize grace whereby the seriousness of sin is lost. Preach sin and preach grace. We should do it from the pulpit, and we do it in our personal evangelism. And importantly, let the repentant life be seen. It's not just something we speak. Let it be seen in terms of fruitfulness and good works. Members of your family and your friends and your colleagues, they should see you living the Christian life. They need to hear the gospel, no question. They need to have it explained to them, but as I've said before, they need to see it. And how easily do we undermine the message if our lives are far, far removed from what we're actually telling them? We're calling them to address sin and to repent and to trust in Christ and by grace to walk with him in newness of life. We must be showing forth that newness of life ourselves. John the Baptist explains it in terms of love for others and love for one's enemies and doing good and the cultivation of character. In so many ways they're outlined by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Our lives provide the platform for people to see and for people to hear. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening, and may he continue to bless us as we give thought to the ministry of this man, John the Baptist. Amen.